1 Samuel 15 this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 15, in your copy of God's Word. And as we continue down the path of our journey through God's story, I'd like for us to take the next couple of weeks and see the stark contrast between the heart of man and the heart of God. Today, we will look at the heart of man. It'll be seen through the life of Israel's first king. His name is Saul. We want to see his response to the word of the Lord. Next week, we will major in on the heart of God. You'll want to be here. It'll be a tremendously encouraging message, I believe, as it's illustrated through Israel's second king, David, and his interaction with a man by the name of Mephibosheth. The heart of man and the heart of God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, longer passage of Scripture, before we pray and commit our time to the Lord. So if you would follow along, 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 23. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have.
Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret — that word regret is often confusing to us. It doesn't mean that he wished he hadn't. It means that he is moved with grief. He is sorrowful. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen and best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, as we consider this text, God, I pray that you would clear our minds from all of the distractions of this life. I pray for children today that they would hear the word of the Lord and that they would understand in their minds what it means to obey. Father, I pray for parents today. I pray that they would hear the word of the Lord. God, that they would see that the decisions that they make in their lives right now can have a lasting impact. God, I pray for all of us that we would not be quick to think we understand and obey when in fact we don't. I pray that we would pay heed. This is a difficult lesson for us, but God, one that is so vitally important to the ongoing work and witness that you will have in this world and to our own peace. Help us to learn and listen and grow. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. What we just read was a rather straightforward account of something that you and I are very familiar with. Command, disobedience. You and I are very familiar with this. Hone in right here. Command, disobedience, excuse, and consequence. You know exactly what I'm saying. It looks like this. Boy gets a BB gun for his birthday. It can be displayed on a rack in his room, but he can only shoot it at targets in the backyard with adult supervision. That's the command. Boy shoots at birds out his bedroom window when his parents are gone. I may or may not know what I'm talking about here. Disobedience to the command. Boy is caught in the act, lies about it, and then blames his friend for using highly persuasive arguments which convince the boy to act in partial obedience. I mean, after all, birds are targets. Excuse. The command was met with disobedience, which led to excuse. Boy loses the privilege of not only shooting BB gun, but also displaying it in his room and ever being left alone again. Consequence. You know what I'm talking about. You've experienced it in your own life. I do not believe there is a person in this room who doesn't know the sequence: command, disobedience, excuse, and consequence. Human nature is an ugly yet predictable thing, except to the one under its influence. In other words, the heart of man is easily and readily self-deceived. It is why Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." And we see that vividly illustrated here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Under the direction of the Lord, years earlier, the prophet Samuel was sent to Saul to anoint him to be king over Israel. Samuel is clear. In the text, God is the authority here. Saul, God has anointed you king over Israel. Anointed. He has set his favor on you. He has chosen you. You are here under his authority. And in chapter 15, Saul is commanded by the authority, by the Lord, to go and attack the Amalekites. And he is commanded, he has commanded Saul and his army to wipe out the entire nation and all that they owned. But instead of following the Lord's command, Saul and his army spare the Amalekite king named Agag and the best of the livestock. Everything that the text says, everything that was good, they kept. Now, they placed a value on the word good. And we all do that. Everything that they could profit from, they kept. They were unwilling to destroy the things that they saw value in. So when the prophet Samuel confronted Saul about his disobedience, Saul tries to justify his actions by arguing that all of the stuff that was kept was intended to be dedicated and sacrificed to the Lord. It sounds so noble. But the problem was is that God didn't command Saul to keep certain things to be sacrificed to him. He commanded Saul to destroy absolutely everything. And as a result of his disobedience, Saul faces the consequences. He is stripped of his kingship, and Samuel has nothing more to do with him from this point forward. What is stunning is this. When we get into the details of this account, we see that not only did Saul disobey the Lord, but it appears that he actually believes that his disobedience is obedience. And he has convinced himself that he is more capable of ordering his life than the Lord is. Saul is a picture of the heart of man. Saul is a picture of you and me. And what goes on in our hearts and minds if we say no to the Lord. So this morning, what I would like for us to do is I would like for us to look at four indicators that one is self-deceived and learn of what God has done to rescue us from this deception. Four indicators of being self-deceived. First of all, we provoke ourselves to being self-deceived when we believe the consequences of sin can be managed. We show ourselves to be self-deceived when we believe that the consequences of our sin can be managed. Saul had come to the point where he convinced himself that he could manage how much obedience was necessary. We see an evidence of that in verse 13. Samuel went to Saul and said to him, Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." I have performed the commandment. Had he? No, he hadn't. But he had convinced himself that he could manage how much obedience was necessary. In his mind, he believes he has performed. He has done exactly what the Lord asked him to do. Now, verse 15. Notice,
these are the men who are with me, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared. The men spared the good stuff, the rest we destroyed. Back in verse 3, the word of the Lord is utterly destroy. The deceptive heart of King Saul says, I have, with a few variations. Look at verse 9. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Unwilling. No, I have a better idea. Let's do this instead. He is unwilling to utterly destroy, but everything that was despised and worthless. Was God's command about that which you deem to be despised and worthless? No, not at all. The idea is here, Lord, I'll obey you, but we should do this instead and still call it obedience. We like redefining God's terms. And then we act as if God is the one who's in the wrong for the consequences that come. Yet we are the ones who have twisted the story. Well, I think he meant this by that. That's what Saul is doing. He's not taking God at his word. He's interpreting. And he's interpreting it through the eyes of his own heart. Saul convinced himself that he could manage how much obedience was necessary. Number two, Saul convinced himself that he could even manage the response of others. So what do you mean? Well, in verse 9, we read that Saul and the people spared. Verse 21, the people took the plunder. I would simply say to that, of course they did. Yes, Saul, that is what the people did. Saul had decided that partial obedience was okay. So what will most of his soldiers do? Most of his soldiers are going to follow suit. Why? Why does that happen? It happens because the sins of the greater command imitation. The sins of the greater command imitation. Their leader said, this is fine. I take Agag, you take the plunder. He didn't have to say it with his words. His actions gave the direction. Saul had convinced himself that he could manage the response of others. And God, if I've made this decision to keep Agag, I guess it's okay for them to make the decision to keep the spoils. Whether he had any direct part in that or not, we don't know, and we don't know because of Saul's deception here. He may have commanded them to. He puts it on them. But the point is that Saul had convinced himself that he could manage the response of others. The sins of the greater command imitation. My wife and I have used a principle in our parenting, and we've shared it with some of you. It can't be original with us. It's too good. But somewhere along the line, we were taught that what we do in moderation, our children have a propensity to do in excess. And so if we casually sulk, it is probable that they will emphatically pout. If we express slight irritation, it may be that we experience an angry outburst out of them. You miss an occasional Sunday evening service, don't be deceived. You cannot manage the future response of your kids,
but you influence them immensely by your own decisions today. We think that what we do only affects us. We justify what we do for our own good. But what we do certainly does affect those who come after. Saul makes the statement a couple times that they completely destroyed the Amalekites, well, with the exception of Agag. But they didn't. And the consequences of that decision were deadly. How do we know? Well, in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, you don't have to turn there, but in this very same book, David, the future anointed king of Israel, is running and hiding from Saul. And he is hiding in one of the most unusual places. He's hiding with Israel's enemies, the Philistines. And the Philistines are so impressed by David's military prowess that they actually give he and his men safe hiding, and they give them a city. It's called Ziklag. And while David is out on one of his raids, the city is set on fire and all of the women and children are stolen, are taken away captive. You know who did it? The Amalekites. They're still around. In Esther chapter 3, we'll be coming to that soon if you haven't already in your chronological Bible reading. But in Esther chapter 3, we learn of a hateful man named Haman who sought to rid the world of the Jews. This man, the Bible teaches us, was an Agagite. He was named after the king that Saul didn't kill. The Agagites were descendants of the Amalekites, and for generations they had passed on the story of what Saul had done to them. They hated the Jews. Some of them were still alive, even when Saul said, "We've wiped them all out." Saul's partial obedience was disobedience, which is sin. And the consequences of that sin cannot be managed. We have some choice in what we do and what we don't do, but the consequences of our sins are out of our hands. We are self-deceived if we think that we can manage sin. For those of you note takers, jot down Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Sin and the consequences of sin cannot be managed. We prove ourselves to be self-deceived when we believe that the consequences of sin can be managed. Number two, we prove ourselves to be self-deceived when we believe that sacrifice can replace obedience. Verse 18. Now, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." There is a purposeful, conscious decision to spare, to not follow through. What's going on here? Can we just say this way? God doesn't need our sacrifices. God doesn't need these sacrifices. If in some way he needed them, he would have said, "Keep the best for sacrifice." But he didn't. His command is straightforward and clear. utterly destroy. God does not need our sacrifices, and no sacrifice that we make is of any value without obedience. Yet how often is it that we attempt to make nice with God by giving something up or performing some special act of service? And what are we doing? We're hoping that in some way it will atone. It'll make God smile on us. God doesn't need our stuff. What He desires is our heart. That's why in verse 22, Samuel uses words like obey, obey the voice of the Lord, heed, that means listen, rather than cold rituals to earn God's favor. God wants our heart, the heart which willingly hears Him and responds to Him. It is the self-deceived who tries to rewrite God's words and then make things right by his or her own efforts. What's going on here is deep. It's deep in the heart of Saul. He is a rebel. He is anti-God. He is pro-Saul all the way. We prove ourselves to be self-deceived when we believe that the consequences of our sin can be managed. We prove ourselves to be self-deceived when we believe that an act of sacrifice could actually replace simple obedience. We prove ourselves to be self-deceived when we believe our disobedience will actually go unnoticed or unaddressed. Perhaps sometimes we think that because time passes. Maybe God's forgotten about that. I wouldn't take this too far, but 400 years earlier, as Israel was on their exodus out of Egypt, they were attacked by the Amalekites. In fact, it is recounted for us right here in the text. Verse 6, verse 3, there you go. No, that's not it. Right. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. In verse 2, we could go back to that account. So when Israel was weak, when Israel was vulnerable, when Israel was faced with so much of the unknown, what else did they have to face? They had to face the horrors of an established nation attacking them on the basis of violence and greed. We're just going to be mean. We're going to be the bullies. And here's a vulnerable people. Let's take advantage of them. And so in Exodus 17, God commits to wipe out the Amalekites, and he commands Moses to pass that information on to his descendants and to the people of Israel. You make sure Israel knows they can rest assured that I will deal with the Amalekites. 400 years have passed. Do you think the Amalekites have forgotten about the situation? I think they have. God's people. Put a hurting on them. Probably no second thought. What do we care? As time passes on, we forget about those things. For 400 years, though, there was opportunity for the Amalekites to repent. I mean, we come to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and we're just like horrified by kill the men, kill the women, kill the children. 400 years have passed. Longer than our nation has been in existence. That time has passed, and these people with hardened hearts will not turn to the God of Israel. And finally, the time comes. And in verses 2 and 3 here, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, and the sin of the Amalekites will be dealt with. Time has passed, but God has not forgotten. Their sin will be addressed. We believe our disobedience will go untouched when we are self-deceived. And they were. But it's not just because time passes that we believe that. Sometimes we think that we are good enough or even too important for the Lord to do anything about our rebellion. I think Saul falls into that category. Those words despised and worthless in verse 9, those are words of proud judgment. I'll take things into my own hands. I'll determine what's worthy and what's worthless. I'll determine what is to be accepted and what is to be despised. Those are words of proud judgment rather than divine judgment. As we read through the passage when Saul is addressed, there are so many I statements. I did this. I am this. I go here. I do that. I decided. Saul took matters into his own hands. Surely God's not going to judge me. I mean, I'm the king. But look at the complete contradiction of verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Wait a minute. You brought back Agag and you utterly destroyed the Amalekites? That doesn't mesh. It doesn't mesh. He is so proud that he doesn't even see his own contradiction. He doesn't even see his own sin, because pride always leads to self-deception. It makes us blind to our own sin, deaf to our own needs. How sad it is that what was completely obvious to Samuel is completely invisible to Saul. And it is this heart of disobedience that stands in direct opposition, not to Samuel, but to God. Samuel is not the authority here, God is. James chapter 4, verse 6 says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 says essentially the same thing. And so as a result, verse 23 is pronounced. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Iniquity there is sin. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul, a leader with a self-deceived heart, is rejected. And under the direction of the Lord, Samuel will go and search for another king. A man with God's heart. A man who will listen to and obey the commands of the Lord. Now, there's one more indicator that a person is self-deceived. And it is perhaps the greatest difference between Saul and the next king, David. We're going to see next week that David is a man who loved the Lord and loved the Lord's words and loved the Lord's commands. And though not a perfect man, he was a man who submitted himself to the authority of God. But it is not so with the deceived. As with Saul, we prove ourselves to be self-deceived when we believe that the word of the Lord is optional. Verse 1, heed the words of the Lord. Verse 11, Saul has not performed my commandments. What are commandments? He didn't listen to my words. Verse 19, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Verse 22, we see the importance of obeying the voice of the Lord. Verse 23, you rejected the word of the Lord. It is Saul's rebellion against the word of the Lord that is so sinister here. Look at verse 26, if you would. We haven't read this yet. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. We can say it as bluntly as this, that to not obey the word of the Lord is to be viewed as the enemy. Psalm chapter 50, you see it on the screen, verses 16 and 17. Wicked, here's what God says. What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. In other words, you treat the word of the Lord as if it is something to be that you can pick and choose your way through. Like you're the master of truth. You're the author of it. You're the God of truth. Don't use my statutes. Don't use my promises to further your agenda. That is the evidence of the wicked, the evidence of the self-deceived. Because you compare that. Teach me, O Lord. To be teachable is to bring yourself under. To be teachable is to be someone who submits themselves to. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. I will keep it to the end. What a contrast. The life of Saul is a really tough read. His disobedience mirrors our own in more way than one. There is a message of warning here. The warning, summarized by Keel and Dillich, all conscious disobedience is actually idolatry because it makes self-will, the human I, into a god. Yet we have, even in this account, the story of the one true God at work. God is here. God is in this account. God is at work, working out his plan. Human decisions do not thwart the plan of God. We say it so often, the circumstances of life do not alter the character of God. God is at work. All that God was prior to this, all of those names that we've looked at, those expressed character references of who God is as he reveals himself to us, none of that changed. By his grace, God is there to rescue us from self-deception. As we come to him in humility, as we come to him in confession, he forgives us and he cleanses us and he helps us repent. That means he helps us walk with him rather than against him. The choice that Saul made was to make himself God. I can do whatever I want to do and I'll still call it obedience, but God was David. And it should be all the more sweet to us today. For in God's grace, Jesus has come, and all who trust in him and then listen to him by faith are well equipped to walk. Not as a deceived sinner, but as a redeemed sinner in the light of the truth. Saul's life is a sad story, and it will become even more dark as his mind is clouded because of his belief and trust in self. He will end up being even a poor description of what it means to be human, created in the image and likeness of God, as he will turn into a man of rage. And his world will fall in and turn in on him. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life. The very thing that Saul wanted avoided him because he would not turn to God in submission. I am so thankful for our Jesus, who is the light of the world. All who come to him and can live. Live by the grace of God. Come to Jesus.
Know him.
And know the freedom and joy of having the heart of God. For when you have Jesus, you are adopted into God's family, a child of the King. All because of that precious Lamb, the one who was sacrificed, the true sacrifice. These men here, they wanted to take some of these lambs and goats and all of the good stuff and make their own sacrifice. And God says, I've got mine. And he's perfect. He is sinless. He's without spot or blemish. And he will shed his blood on the cross perfectly so that any and all who call upon the name of the Lord will, guaranteed, be saved. Not because I take great pleasure in the person, because I take great pleasure in my son. Not because you made the sacrifice, but God says, because I made the sacrifice so that you can live and have life. Father, thank you for our time together today. I pray that you would use 1 Samuel 15 in our lives. For some, I pray that it would be a constant point of conviction. For others, I pray that it would be a source and an affirmation of great joy. God, we have seen the ugliness of the heart of man today. We have seen the wickedness of what it means to turn in and either just go our own way or say we're doing it God's way when we're really doing it our way. God, I pray that if that is a description of any of us, that we would repent of that. And when it's a description of us, would you give us eyes to see through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word? And God, I do pray that you would grow us in our desire to yield to you fully, to not hold back, to not say, I can obey partially. God, I pray that we would be fully surrendered to you. Work in our hearts for anyone who is here who is not saved. They've never trusted Christ as their Savior. I pray that today would be the day when they see themselves as an unrighteous sinner in the sight of a righteous God. And they would turn their sin over to you to be clothed in the righteous blood of Jesus. I pray that they would simply call out and believe by faith, that Christ is the only one who could save them from their sin. Thank you for these words. Again, we ask that you continue to use them in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.